In our series through the book of the Revelation, we're in chapters 4 and 5. So if you can take your Bibles and turn there. In the last message, it was an introduction to John's translation into heaven, chapters 4 and 5. Before really getting into the details of the text, it was necessary for us to address the nature of John's experience, whether this was an allegorical dream or a real window into a future scene in heaven. Also, secondly, to address the timing of this heavenly event. When will Jesus Christ take possession of his inheritance, this world? And when will we, with Christ, also take possession of our full inheritance? Well, in Jesus' first coming, he inaugurated his kingdom and the new covenant that actually took place in his first coming at the cross. But at his second coming, he will reign in glory over this entire world. And that's the message communicated in the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 11, when the seventh angel sounds, there's a loud voice that says, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And in chapter 11, verse 17, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." And this is what the book of the Revelation is all about. The kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord. And it's at that time that Satan, the usurper, the god of this world, will be completely overthrown. As Paul writes to the Roman church, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So in chapter 4, we see the heavenly throne room and angelic beings worshiping God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." But now in chapter 5, in this future heavenly scene, a scroll is introduced. And God the Father is holding that scroll. Chapter 5, verse 1, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll." And it's describing a very extensive scroll in that it's written both on the inside and the outside. Wax seals were placed upon important ancient documents to keep them from unrolling. Additionally, the insignia of a king or an official would be imprinted on the wax, lending authority to the contents of the scroll. Now, today we have letters in sealed envelopes to keep them closed. And still to this day, it's illegal to open somebody else's letter. It's called obstruction of correspondence. It's a felony, punishable by fines up to $250,000 and 5 years in jail. So don't open the Christmas cards of your wife, otherwise she might turn you in. Now, what does this scroll represent? Well, the contents of the scroll is without any doubt. It contains a list of judgments that must fall upon the earth before Christ takes possession of his inheritance. That's pretty obvious, because as the scroll is read, you've got the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgments. And the best explanation for the scroll is that this is a will that grants authority to take possession of an inheritance. It can be described as a title deed to the earth. And just like both in the ancient and now in the modern world, there are often codicils that must be fulfilled before a contract is actually put into effect. So here we have in the scroll the events that must transpire before Christ takes possession of this world. And notice that it's all about judgments. Judgments fallen upon unrepentant humanity, and that should give us a pause. Now Christ won the right to take possession of mankind through his incarnation and substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. But now in taking physical possession of this world, there must be judgment upon Christ's enemies. Jesus Christ will not be receiving a kingdom that contains rebels and insurrectionists. As we see throughout the New Testament, he will first separate between the sheep and the goats. And what was that? Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, he's going to be like a refiner's fire when he appears. And also in Matthew chapter 3, he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. Matthew 3, 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So you see judgment at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of this age. Also in Matthew chapter 13, parables of the kingdom. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of this age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. We'll throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it should be no surprise that at the coming of the Messiah in glory, it's going to include judgment. And the details of how this will transpire is described in the book of the Revelation, the scroll. And in this is a very powerful appeal to get right with God before the day of judgment. One truth that's often overlooked is that rather than instantaneous judgment, the judgment unfolds gradually through those seven seal judgments, then the seven trumpet judgments, then the seven bowl judgments. We saw that also in the days of Moses, the plagues on Egypt. The plagues upon Egypt unfolded gradually. Why? To give people a final opportunity to repent. And after each of these three sets of judgment in the book of the Revelation, the focus is on whether or not people repent. Now, here's a question. Was there actually a scroll in God's hand? And did an angel actually cry with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" Now, I believe this is literal. God is above time and space, but he does demonstrate truth to men and angels through the physical creation. God doesn't just communicate to us through metaphysical thought. He uses words, which is the vibration of air. He has his words written down on parchment. In Isaiah chapter 6, there are six winged creatures before the throne of God crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Why even have these guardians of the throne? Couldn't God just convey the thought, "Holy, holy, holy"? No, God makes a portal in the physical world through which he can communicate to men and angels. So the reality of a scroll should not be a surprise. But a strong angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Well, the point is that nobody legally has the right to open the scroll. No one legally has the right to be the executor of the will. Nobody legally has the right to judge the world and take possession of humanity. Now, there's a lot behind this. Remember Satan's claim in the temptation, Luke chapter 4, verse 6. The devil said to Jesus, "I will give you all of this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." When did Satan have the world and humanity handed over to him? At the fall, in the garden. In that Adam and Eve listened to and obeyed Satan. And here is the moral principle, which Paul reiterates in Romans chapter 6. Do you not know? So when Paul starts off with this phrase, "Do you not know?" it implies that there are a lot of people that don't understand this. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? In obeying Satan, Adam and Eve became slaves of Satan. Romans 6:16, either of sin resulted in death or obedience resulted in righteousness. So God gave to mankind delegated authority over the earth. But in submitting to Satan, Adam and Eve gave that authority over to Lucifer. As rulers of this world, Adam and Eve had the authority to decide who would be the god of this world. Now, at that time, did Adam and Eve understand the ramifications of what they were doing? Or were they like the Corinthians, where Paul writes, "Do you not know this moral principle?" Well, I suspect that Adam and Eve were more in tune with these moral principles than people today. They were theologically astute. They walked in the presence of God, but they just ignored the truth. Now, as a new believer, I remember reading the Genesis account, and the first thing that came to my mind was, why didn't God simply arrest Satan on the spot? Satan lied. He deceived. He is not the rightful God of this world. Why did God declare Satan's authority legitimate? And in that question, we learn some very important truths about the righteousness of God. And we come to see the significance of Revelation chapter 5, no one is worthy to open the book to defeat Satan and take possession of the world. You see, God is not like us. He always keeps his word. He always honors covenants and promises. And one thing we notice as you read through the Bible is God is all about making covenants and promises. And when God gave mankind authority over this world, God would honor what Adam and Eve did with that authority. Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised long ages ago. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all of his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. So God would not take the earth back until there was justice, judgment on sin. God could have done this simply by judging mankind and Satan, but God wanted to save some men from sin. So there was only one other way. God would have to pay the price for man's sin to satisfy his own justice. Since man did the sinning, it would have to be a man to pay the price. So God became man. God's self-imposed holy justice is what most people do not appreciate. Satan certainly didn't understand God's holy justice. He probably was wondering why God wasn't judging him. And it seems as if Satan uses God's own justice and virtue against God. God gave Adam and Eve rule. Adam and Eve gave it to Satan. So in Satan's mind, there's nothing God can do about that without going back on his word. Maybe Satan thought he had God over a barrel. In a temptation, he actually put this before Jesus' faith. All these kingdoms have been delivered over to me. Well, this we do know. Satan probably assumed that if mankind rejected and crucified Christ, then Satan would continue to maintain his control over this world. But Satan didn't realize that by killing Christ, he would lose his moral claim over humanity. Why didn't Satan realize this? Probably because Satan himself doesn't understand or appreciate God's justice and holiness and what God even requires of himself for sin to be taken care of. So all this is behind this one phrase in Revelation chapter 5, verse 3, no one is able to open the book. And to appreciate this text, one must understand the legal right that Jesus Christ won at the cross. So the Apostle John begins to weep, not because he doesn't understand what all this means, but because he does understand it, and he appreciates the work of Christ, and that if no one has the legal authority to rescue this world from sin, death, and Satan, well, we're all in big trouble. As I mentioned last week, it's not as if John had forgotten all that he had written in his epistles about the work of Christ on our behalf. He's just weeping at the thought of what if there's no Savior? The angel assures John of what John already knows, that Christ had won the legal right. Christ is here described in legal terms, in terms of his heritage. He's the one who has the right because he's of the tribe of Judah and of the lineage of David. And according to the prophecy, this is the one who would receive the inheritance. And the right to open the book is not just Christ by his pedigree, but because he's also overcome. And we'll see this in the next verse, that he's the Lamb slain, verses 6 through 7. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This is the first of 28 references in the book of the Revelation to Christ being called the Lamb. In the verse 5, it's the really only reference of him being called the Lion. And do you catch the irony here? In Revelation, we're reading about the wrath of the Lamb, not the wrath of the Lion, which emphasizes the fact that Jesus, through his meekness and through his sacrifice, is the one who now has the right to judge. The Lamb will also be the judge, lest anyone believe that Christ will not judge. So what did John see here? Medieval church art often depicts John as seeing an actual lamb. You may have seen this picture before on the internet and in museum galleries. Here's another ecclesiastical picture of the Lamb coming up to the throne of God and grabbing the scroll with its mouth, because lambs have four legs and no arms. Here's another picture of a lamb having seven eyes and seven horns. And all of these images support the position that this is not really a real event, but an allegorical dream or vision. But I believe this is misunderstanding the text. In fact, we could take a vote right now in reading Revelation chapter 5. Just on its face, when you've read that chapter, how many have thought that John actually saw a lamb? Raise your hand. All right. That seems to be a clear reading here. But what's happening is Christ is simply being called the Lamb. Who John is seeing is Christ. Just as Christ is called the Lamb throughout the entire book of the Revelation. In Revelation, it speaks that we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are we going to be at a supper with a lamb at the head of the table? In Revelation 17, 14, the nations will war against the Lamb. Will the nations be fighting against a lamb that appears in the sky? Notice in verse 7, the Lamb is called He. He comes and takes the book from the right hand of God on the throne. Animals are never given personal pronouns. And the angelic hosts fall down and worship Christ. They're not falling down and worshiping a lamb. This is very identical to John the Baptist. When he sees Christ coming to the Jordan River, what does John say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Was there a lamb standing there? No. He was just calling Jesus the Lamb. Often, Christians are called sheep in the New Testament. Jesus said, I send you forth as sheep. We are considered to be sheep to be slaughtered. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice. So the Greek here actually explains that John is simply calling Christ a lamb. John sees a lamb standing as if slain. That's the Greek word hos, which actually means like or similar. It's translated as if. And so it's a lamb as if slain, but the hos there can actually control the entire subject. So John is seeing as if a lamb slain. You say, well, what about the seven horns and the seven eyes? Well, these are identified as the seven spirits of God, the seven angelic beings that we had seen before in chapter 1. There are seven spirits who are before his throne. And chapter 1, verse 16, in his right hand, he holds seven stars. And in verse 20, these seven stars are the seven angels. So given the previous explanation in Revelation, John chapter 5 is not saying that this lamb has seven eyes on his face and seven horns, but that this lamb possesses or controls these angelic beings. Christ, as the God-man, has authority over these seven powerful angels in the angelic council. And we're going to see that these seven angels are those Christ will call upon to bring the trumpet and the bowl judgments upon the world. Revelation chapter 8, verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Notice that they stand before God. He holds them in his hand, chapter 1, and he has them, chapter 5. Revelation 15, 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues. So it's not that Jesus has seven eyes, but that he holds and directs the seven spirits of God, and their authority, and horns in Scripture always refers to authority. So in this heavenly ceremony, ushering in the second coming of Christ, it's Jesus who is receiving the title deed to the earth from the Father, and it's Jesus himself who will be commanding these angels to pour out these judgments. Now, given this, after this, a lengthy explanation is given concerning the praise that breaks out in heaven. Verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you are slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Remember in Luke chapter 15, Jesus says there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, there's joy in heaven when Jesus' kingdom comes to earth. And there's the final redemption. Romans chapter 8, we're waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 4, the angels before the throne of God are rejoicing over God's character, his omnipotence, his holiness, his eternality. But now in chapter 5, they're praising and rejoicing over something greater, his mercy and his love in redeeming men. And the description of the praise is much longer in chapter 5 than it is in chapter 4. And in this, verse 9, it says, they sing a new song, different from the song sang in chapter 4, the song that they have been singing since the creation, because now they're praising God that he has purchased with his blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Don't miss the truth here that the purchase comes through his blood. Mankind was redeemed by Christ's sacrifice in his life, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And there's so much to be said about the extent of those who will be saved. Men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. A whole message could be dedicated to that one statement. God wants to save people from every family group. This is a promise of Psalm chapter 2, that God the Father will give his son the nations or the people as his inheritance. Not all, but representatives of every nation. John 17, these are the ones whom the Father has given to the Son, those according to the sovereign plan of God. In verse 10, they will be a kingdom of priests. They are going to represent God. You say, to whom? To all creation for all eternity. They will reign upon the earth, the text says in verse 10. And I believe this may refer to a present day millennial kingdom, at least as far as earth is concerned, but ultimately it speaks to Revelation 21, where John sees the new heaven and the new earth, and there it says that we will reign with him forever and ever. Now, verse 11, now all the angels, they're in the angelic realm, are celebrating and praising God, and the number of the angels is countless, myriads upon myriads, and I find it really amazing that the angelic realm is so blessed by our redemption. Does that remind you of any text of Scripture in the New Testament? Remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, where even the angels desire to look into the salvation program of God. I suppose the angels have never seen the side of God. I suspect they didn't expect this at all. And the whole point of their praise is the worthiness of Christ. Well, think about that. The main argument of Satan and those who follow Satan is that God is not worthy, that God doesn't deserve to have authority over creation, that he's not the best possible ruler, that he doesn't have our best interests in mind, that Satan would be a better ruler, that God's ways are to be questioned and doubted, and just because God has the power doesn't necessarily mean he should have the right to rule. It seems to be Satan's claim. But the righteous angels and those who have been made righteous through Christ know God's character, his justice, his wisdom, his love, his mercy, his patience, and they profess that Christ is worthy. And we truly worship and praise God when in our hearts we actually recognize God's worth or worthiness, that he is almighty, that he is holy, that he deserves all, that he's the best. And personal salvation comes when one acknowledges the lordship of Christ and his worthiness. Now, you can say the sinner's prayer, Father, be merciful to me, the sinner, and you confess your sin. But behind all that is an acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ and a decision to be on his side and to declare that he's worthy. And even after salvation, there is a lifelong process of coming to further appreciate Christ's worthiness more and more. So blessing and honor and glory and dominion belong to him forever and ever.